Usually we're going to put up something on the screen to watch for about 2 minutes just to get our thinking going and our processes going. Because the resurrection is an idea that has changed the world, I believe, obviously for the better, but it is a very dangerous idea.
The most dangerous idea in human history and philosophy remains the belief that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and rose from the dead. And that is the most dangerous idea you will ever encounter.
I agree with that. Just quickly, I think you can't really leave it there. Why dangerous?
I can't really leave it there because it alters the whole of human behavior and all our responsibilities. It turns the universe from a meaningless chaos into a designed place in which there is justice and there is hope. And therefore, we all have a duty to discover the nature of that justice and work towards that hope. It alters us all. If we reject it, it alters us all as well. It is incredibly dangerous. It's why so many people turn against it.
Resurrection, dangerous idea. Most certainly a very subversive idea in some senses in the world in which we live. Well, living in Sydney, well, people say to me, we've moved here 18 months ago, is there anything that you miss about being in Sydney? And a few things come to mind. It's not the traffic, that's for sure. Food. Miss the food. Cheap food. Excellent. Miss friends and family, of course. The other one I only thought of yesterday was I miss having conversations in the street with people about Jesus. So you got to understand, Sydney is a multicultural centre. It's only the Western world that silences religion. You've got to be aware of that. The Western world says keep religion private. Every other culture in the world, or most cultures in the world, say what you believe is part of who you are. And so you don't separate those two things. So it actually comes out in conversation. So having a conversation with a Hindu is really easy. A conversation with an Islamic person is really good. And so one day, and as a church, you would go out and have these conversations. And Hattie and I had a conversation one day as we were walking up, sitting down with a man with his dog, and we approached him to see what he thought about Jesus. And we spoke for some reasonable time, amount of time, about 20 minutes, which wasn't unusual in parts of Sydney. Very genuine man, a very thoughtful and polite man. It was an enjoyable conversation. He had a Hindu background, but was educated in the West, which I believe doesn't actually work very well when it comes to understanding the worldview. But he had a skeptical way of viewing the world, one which is adopted through science. I was attempting to communicate with him about what Christians believe about Jesus, in particular the resurrection. And we hit two roadblocks, two thought blocks that we couldn't get past. The first one was we couldn't agree on the definition of faith. For him, faith is defined as believing the unbelievable. He simply borrowed that definition of faith from Bertrand Russell, who said belief in something for which there is no evidence. That's not Christian faith, by the way. That's made up atheistic, atheistical faith. So the idea that someone should believe in the resurrection meant for him that he had to believe something contrary to the evidence. And he would cite Hindu stories about miracles. He would cite Hindu stories about the resurrection or reincarnation and just say these are just object lessons for morality. So for him to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, he couldn't come to terms with the fact that it actually happened. It was just an object lesson. So we got stuck there. The second place we got stuck is the verification of history. I tried to explain to him that Christians believe in the historical and bodily resurrection of Jesus, that it happened in human history. And to prove that he wasn't a ghost, he ate fish with his disciples. But again, he said, I can't come to terms with that. I said, it happened in Palestine 2,000 years ago. He said, people saw him. He said, no, I can't come to that. How can we be sure that that hasn't been changed? Old Chinese whispers, right? But as a Christian historian said, the evidence for the New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence of many writings of classical authors. The authenticity which no one dreams of questioning. If the collection of secular writings were as thorough as that of the New Testament, their authenticity would be regarded as true beyond all doubt. But he couldn't come at that. He said, how can we know 2,000 years ago what happened? Again, wonderful conversations, not one, one of many conversations. But for him, the roadblocks he got stuck on, definition of faith and certainty about history. Now, it may surprise some of you that in the first century, even the first century church, there was skepticism about the resurrection. As the atheist would say to you, that would make you believe that the first century people are stupid. That they believe that only modern people have a monopoly of skepticism. But that is just intellectual snobbery. If you stop thinking about the first century, even before the first century, they're mathematicians, they're scholars, they're astronomy, they're architecture, things that we still can't build today. They're not stupid. And the first century church were also skeptical of the resurrection. They, like us, hadn't seen it. For them, it was far more costly to believe in the resurrection. For example, Christians in the first century were killed, set to prison, and had their property confiscated for believing in Jesus because they were insurrectionists. They believed in Jesus as king, not Caesar. And so to be certain, they wanted to be certain about what they believed because it cost them so much. And so skepticism is not a 21st century thing. It's there from the very beginning of time in many respects. And we find here that today, even in the early church, the church that is this letter written 15 years after the resurrection of Jesus, actually say, we actually don't believe in the resurrection. This is the early church. I say this in verse 12. Now, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, there is no resurrection from the dead. And so this letter that Paul writes is in response to the situation of the church in Corinth where they said there's no such thing as a resurrection. It's not true. Okay, so again, rather than, you know, checking your brain in on the door, today I'm going to say switch them on. Switch on your brains, engage what's being said here, particularly you've been dragged here by a relative this morning. So a few are here, I suspect. Let me read to you Paul's response in this letter to the Corinthian church, and I'll start at the latter end of the letter. I'll start with what Paul says, the implications if the resurrection is not true. Okay, what are the implications? Let me read to you a few verses. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection from the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and your faith is useless. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses of God. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ, sorry, I've jumped onto that one. I've moved forward on that one. Then those who are asleep in Christ are lost. So I've got a problem with my verses there. He would say in verse 19, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. And he says in verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. He actually gives us eight implications if the resurrection is a fallacy. Christ is not raised. Our preaching is in vain. Our We are false witnesses of God. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. Our loved ones are gone. Christians are to be pitied. And the very last, which I didn't read to you, we should all party like there's no tomorrow because there isn't no tomorrow. Okay, there is no thing. So it's a very thorough analysis of the implications if the resurrection's not true, eight of them. And the one that seems to weigh quite significantly on Paul is the fact he calls himself a false witness of God. So if he's out there preaching, it's futility, is his preaching, he's saying, I'm misrepresenting God. And for a Jewish mind, that is no small thing. To be blasphemous of God was death. But personally, did any of those sort of grab you at all? Faith futile? What he pitied in all men? Verse 18 for me was significant. It says there in verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. In other words, everyone who has died are lost. They are gone. They no longer exist. I'm sure we've all been to funerals where they say, I'll see you again. Or have a beer for me while I wait. Or my mum is looking down on me. My mum is here with me. I feel their presence. You see, sports people say, look at the sky and say, this is for you. Well, if the resurrection is a false idea, then all those thoughts of seeing loved ones again, they are a lie. It is wishful thinking. It is desperate thinking. It is childish thinking. It is sentimental thinking. If the resurrection is not true, our loved ones are lost. And I've done many funerals as a pastor. At the end, I must say, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and maybe I should say, and food for the maggots. That's the truth of it. And we need courage to face that truth. If you're up early enough this morning, you would have seen a vapor in the valleys. If the resurrection is not true, that is our life. By 10 in the morning, gone. No trace of our existence. However, there is a positive side of the resurrection that's not true. Some might call it positive. And it comes later on the text, and we didn't read it. Let me read you in chapter 15, verse 32, and it says this. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead are not raised, we should all party like there's no tomorrow, because there's no tomorrow, right? We should live life without restraint. Okay, just loosen up, right? If life is accidental, then our emotions are purely chemical and electrical responses to our environment. That's it. In other words, I should be preaching here with a beer on one side and a vodka chaser on the other. Come on, you'd be married, tomorrow's gone. They are the implications if the resurrection is not true. So Paul goes on to say, well, it is true. And he attempts to persuade the congregation through two things, through the scriptures, the Bible, and through history. And then he tells us about the implications of those things. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 2, Paul seeks to bring them back to basic Christianity. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Again, the apostle wants to bring them back to the basic 101 message of Christianity, the gospel. And the gospel is the message about God's work in Jesus, Some Christians believe. We don't believe that we achieve salvation. We believe God has done it all. It's God's work. That our salvation, that his intervention in human history is his decision, not our decision. The Christian gospel is specifically about God's work in Jesus. So how does this gospel and his resurrection actually come together? Well, the point of the resurrection is not about life after death. It's not. That's secondary, okay? It's far more important than that. The resurrection is proof given by God to the world saying this Jesus is Lord. That's what he says. The point of the resurrection primarily is to say Jesus is Lord, and I've put him there. Yes, it is proof of life after death. Yes, it is proof of sacrifice being accepted by God. But it's God's billboard saying to the world, he is my ruler over all creation. In other words, God has won victory over sin, death, and the devil. Jesus reigns. Not death, not chaos, not the devil. Jesus rules the universe. That's massive. Because if he's alive and he rules, we can find safety in him, purpose in him, meaning in him, and extraordinary hope in him. The good news about Jesus, the resurrection, is God's victory for humanity. And Paul says, this is the message I preached to you. This is the message you received. This is the message which you stand. This is the message which you're being saved. You just got to hold on to it. But they weren't holding on to it, were they? They were changing it. Very early on, you can see why this letter was written. The gospel message, hold on to it. So then he moves on to say why we should believe it. And in verse 3 says this, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. We would almost think, hold on, is he going to talk about the historicity as proof that I saw the risen Jesus, which he did, right? He actually doesn't go there. For him, far more fundamental, far more important is the Old Testament. The kids' song, God always keeps his promises. In other words, for proof of the resurrection, Paul turns to 1,500 years of Old Testament history and says, all these things were always pointing to Jesus. And why that is so certain is that if God is God, you'd expect him to be in control of history, wouldn't you? And he proves that by saying, I'm going to tell you about this death and resurrection of Jesus over 1,500 years. And then I'm going to make it happen. It's there in the Bible. It's God's way of saying that he rules the world and he's in control of history. So Paul says, you know what? We can go to eyewitness account, but something more important than that. That Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised to life on the third day according to the scriptures. And for those who maybe haven't read the Bible, it's an extraordinary book written from, as one story, from first to the end about God and what he's doing in the world and what he's done in Jesus. Prophesied here, fulfilled here. It's an extraordinary book. And again, for those who read it, you just think, yeah, no human being can write this book. And that's the point. The Jewish mind, Jewish mindset, all authority was in Scripture. If the Scripture does not agree with Jesus, then Jesus is not according to God's will. Secondly, Paul turns to history and eyewitness accounts. Let me read you verse 5. And that Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the 12 after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some had fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then the apostles, and to more. So the reason why we should believe the resurrection, Paul says, is because the eyewitness accounts to Peter, to 12, James, the apostles, over 500 of the church at one time. Acts chapter 1, 40 days Jesus spent with them. And then Paul throws in this little phrase. I don't know if you picked up on it. He says, most of whom are still living. Did you get that? Now, historians say, now, if that's not true, that's a big bluff, man. Like, if these people have, you know, not one or two, okay, hundreds of people saw the resurrection, you can go and talk to them about it. It's not a bluff. It's confidence. He's saying, go and check it out for yourself. Confidence to say, go and talk to the hundreds of people who are still alive today. Historical proof of the resurrection of Jesus. So now with the implications, if the resurrection is true. And we're talking about truth that actually happened in Palestine in the first century. Okay, Tom, I reckon you're not a beetroot person. Do you want to, you like hamburgers with or without beetroot? John, you're a beetroot person.
Absolutely.
Yeah, okay. Tom, you're not a gherkin person in your Big Mac, are you? Oh! I'm not a prophet, okay? I never claimed to be a prophet. Do you like gherkin on yours?
You should
have checked. That would ruin the fun. The point is, that's a subjective truth, okay? It's true for you, it's true for you. Sometimes I like gherkin, but you know, it's one of the things you can choose, right? Well, the resurrection is not a beetroot or a gherkin truth, okay? The resurrection is more like gravity. And it makes a great deal of difference whether you believe in it or not. You know, it doesn't change the reality when you don't want to believe it. For example, you get into a plane and you say, you know what, I don't believe in gravity. Parachute over here, leave it there, I'm out of here, and jump. Now, whether you believe it or not, gravity exists, doesn't it? Splat. Right? And the resurrection belongs to that family of truth, the gravity truth, not the beetroot and gherkin truth. It's not open to subjective feelings. It's historical. It is gravity truth. It is there, whether you believe it or not. So the implications are massive. As we said earlier, it is God's billboard to say Jesus is Lord. And that means all other religious leaders, all other worldviews, all other philosophies, all other governments will bow the knee to Jesus. By implication, we will bow the knee to Jesus. Either today in this life or in judgment in the life to come. And at this point, I want to say to you, watch your heart. Because what we do as human beings, if we don't like something, we have a bias against it. If I don't want to believe in the resurrection of Jesus' implications, I'm going to rationalize my way out of it, even though it might be irrational. Just watch your heart, because Jesus' Lord is like gravity, whether you like it or not. The second implication is that we can sing in the face of death. It's the verse that I read to the children. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? That's in verse 54, 55. Christians have reason to sing even in the face of pain and of death. For those who know Jesus as Lord, who've received him, death is not your last word. Death has lost its sting. Death has lost its power. You can look at the Grim Reaper and say in your face, you don't have the last word, Jesus does. You can say to death, Jesus smashed you. Death, where's your sting? Jesus took it. It's the victory song that Jesus won. He's caused death to die forever. Christian, death, pain, and destruction are not victorious. Chaos, evil, and the devil do not have the last word. And one of the things I find astounding is when people say things like, I don't know how Christianity is relative to me. If that's you, then I suspect you've never been truly hurt by life. You've never been stung. You haven't suffered the type of loss and tragedy that comes to every person. If you can say Christianity has no relevance, you have not suffered. So this world, in its essence, is a world of pain and sorrow, sin and sadness, unmet desires, shattered dreams, unexpected diseases, and inevitable death. And you will not understand the significance of what you're hearing today unless you understand that death has a way of shattering things in your life. Until death bites you and stings you and drives its thorns into you, until it shatters all hope, that's what death does, until we are hopeless before death, you won't see the significance of what's written here today. But in Jesus, we can sing at funerals. We can sing in pain, and we can sing in hopeless, albeit with tears. Why? Because Jesus, you are victorious, even when I'm stung by death. He is all that we need. He lives and reigns. And lastly, particularly if you're the believer, your life is not in vain. At the end of this passage is what the Apostle Paul says to the church. Therefore, dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. See, life without the resurrection is a life of self-centered vanity. It's a mist that's gone. But it also means life with the resurrection has meaning and life matters into eternity, and God wants your life to matter. And so he's calling people back to himself today. Brothers and sisters, God is calling us back and calling you back to stand firm in the victory of Jesus. So this is instruction, stand firm in the victory of Jesus. Let nothing move you in the victory of Jesus. Give yourself fully in the victory of Jesus. It gives purpose and meaning and value to your life and your sufferings. Whether you're 9 or 90, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Keep working hard for the Lord today. And if you're coming to the Lord today, first time or returning, same instruction, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Time to labor, not for yourself, but to labor for the Lord. Let me finish. We've all seen those pictures and videos of old towers and buildings that get demolished. And I've always found it fascinating how they can place strategically dynamite and it blows up and it falls in on itself. The truth is, if you can discredit the resurrection of Jesus, then you have strategically destroyed all the credibility of Christianity. But up until now, no one has. All the evidence, we've seen it today, and there's so much more. God has put his cards on the table. He's done it. He's come to us. He's died for us. He's raised to life. He's made it known in human history. Historicity, scripture, I mean creation, where did it come from? Morality, sociology, science. It's all about God putting his cards on the table. And God has communicated to us in Jesus who is in control. And he's proven that through the resurrection of Jesus. It is the last card to drop by God. Let me challenge you, it's time for you to show your cards. Will you believe? Or if you don't, what will it take for you to believe? What are those categories? Because you need to think about it. Christianity, the resurrection, absolutely the most dangerous idea the world has ever heard, but also is the best news the world has ever heard. Let me pray.